Welcome everyone to North Bend Community Church. Such a lovely day out today. Hope you're enjoying it. And it's even more lovely that we can gather together here as the family of God to worship our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen? And like a lot of families, we have times of sadness and times of joy. And I think today, as a church family, we may be experiencing both because we've lost one of our family members this past week. And as many of you may already know, Natalie passed away peacefully in her home on April 23rd in the early morning hours. And that's very sad because we lost a beloved sister in Christ and a family member. But I think we can also find joy in knowing that she is now in the arms of Jesus. And Natalie, I'm sure, had a really hard life. But I think there was great value in her life as well. I think her life provided unique opportunities to reflect the love of God that touched a lot of people's hearts in a very unique way. And so I find great joy in that. And I also find joy in knowing, believing, that she is in heaven running in the fields with the saints that preceded her, praising the Lord in great peace and joy. So praise God, Natalie's mother, Jill, who's not with us today, had a great word of encouragement the day that Natalie passed away. And Jill always plays a phone app game called Versal. And Versal's kind of like Wordle, but instead of getting a word of the day that you get to guess what it is in five tries, it presents a Bible verse to you, and you have five opportunities to find where in the Bible, or guess where in the Bible that verse is located. And on the day that Natalie passed away, the Bible verse was 2 Timothy 4:7, which may go up on the screen. There it is. And it says, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. And that verse provided such great comfort to Jill in that moment. And that's amazing. It's something that only God can do. And I pray that that verse, we can say the same thing when we come to the end of our days on this earth. So, praise God. Join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for your love, your mercy, your grace. We thank you for Jesus dying on the cross to pay the penalty for our sin, for him rising from the grave to give us resurrection life. We thank you, Lord, for Natalie's life. We thank you for the many ways that her life touched our lives and showed us the love of Jesus. We thank you, Lord, for Jill, her mother, who provided daily support and care and great love to Natalie all the days of her life. And we lift up the rest of their family and just ask God that you would give them the grace and the mercy that they need as they travel through this transition time. And we just thank you, Lord, that we can see Natalie running in the fields of heaven with the saints that have gone before her, praising the Lord Jesus. And it's in your mighty name we pray. Amen.
I'm going to read the scripture for us this morning. It's not the usual, but I hope you guys will be blessed by my reading of God's word. It is God's word, after all. Let's see here. Before we read, I do want to pray for us. We are We're going to be addressing humility this morning. And yesterday I was around the fire with my boys outside and some of the neighbor boys, and we were roasting marshmallows. And let me just say that my marshmallow was looking really good. I mean, it was like perfectly bronzed. And I started talking about how good of a job I was doing. And my wife looked at me and she's like, "Aren't you preaching on humility tomorrow?" I'm like, "Yeah." So I'm going to speak on humility this morning, and I just want to say before I start that I'm so filled with pride, you guys. It's in so many more ways than I even know. You know, like it comes out in these silly little moments of me talking about the marshmallow I'm roasting, but I assure you that it's woven throughout the fabric of my my flesh and my old nature, and I know I'm a new creation, but yet I know pride still fights to gain ground, and I'm trusting the Lord to continually keep ridding me of that beast, and I pray that He'll do the same with you all. Let me pray for us before we begin. One more note I wanted to add. I was with the youth this week. I went to the high school youth group, which was just a crazy blessing, and I've gone to the middle school youth group as well, and I just got to thinking that we do a men's group on Saturday mornings at 7:30, and man, I just want to say to the youth, the men in that group need you to be there too. It's not just for old dudes. I'm not really a fan of separation of the church. We do have Sunday classes because I know there are certain families that have needs for the kids to be separated, maybe just to have some peace at times. But really, just in general, I am for our body being together, all ages. And so maybe the, 10 to 3-year-olds shouldn't come to men's group Saturdays. But man, for those that are getting into their teens and into the later years of their teens, us old dudes need to hear from you too. Amen. Just as much as you need to hear from us. So I'm just throwing that out, open invitation, Saturdays at 7:30. If anybody does want to join us, I just pray that you wouldn't feel as though you can't because you're younger, because we actually need to hear from you. So let's pray. Father, we are here this morning. We love you. We thank you. We're so grateful for you. We're so grateful for what you've shown us regarding humility. There is no greater expression of humility than your son, Jesus Christ, coming and doing what he has done on our behalf. And so we just thank you for him. We praise you this morning that that we know you, that you love us, that you're for us, that you continually show that to us, that you do not allow pride to have the final word, but rather that humility reigns supreme in and through you and through your people. And so, Lord, we just pray that give us a clear vision of humility this morning and how we might walk in it more powerfully with you. And so I lift this morning up to you. Pray for your people. We love you. We praise you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Crazy request. If someone could get me a cup of water, that would be awesome. I'm a little froggy up here, and I didn't think it was going to be an issue, but now that I'm starting to talk, I'm like, man, it's bugging me. Thank you. Here's the scripture. I'm going to read Philippians 2, and I'm going to read verses 3 through 8. We addressed some of 3 through 4 last week, but I think it'll give us a better context for the rest of this thing. Thanks, Bruno. Appreciate you. Okay. Starting verse 3. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility consider one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Paul says, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, as he already existed in the form of God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a bondservant, and being born in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. Two separate people this week, completely unsolicited by me, with no knowledge that I was preaching through humility, sent me this text from C.S. Lewis, and I just decided I didn't need to hear it from a third person. I'm going to start off by reading this little section from C.S. Lewis for us regarding pride and humility. Lewis said that there is one vice of which no man or woman in the world is free, which everyone in the world loathes when he sees it in somebody else, and of which hardly any people except for Christians ever imagine that they are guilty of themselves. He says, there is no fault which makes a man more unpopular, and no fault which we are more unconscious of in ourselves. He says, the vice that I'm talking of is pride or self-conceit, and the virtue opposite to it in Christian morals is called humility. I don't know if you guys have experienced the when you see pride manifesting in somebody else, you just think it is the ugliest thing. And to know that that exists within us as well. And when you see humility manifest in and through somebody else, it is the most beautiful and glorious thing. Last week, Paul pointed to the unity that the Philippians had gained in Christ, and he gave us these two separate lists of four different items. He said that they've gained an encouragement in Christ. They've gained comfort from his love, fellowship of his spirit, affection, compassion, same-mindedness in his church. They gained a love that has no partiality, oneness in spirit, and oneness in purpose. And he warned them that a sure way to destroy their unity in the body was to walk in selfish ambition, to walk in pride and self-conceit. And he told them that if they desired to preserve their unity rather than to destroy it, humility would be required. And so here we are this week. We pick up where we left off looking to Jesus. And as I've already read, he is the perfect example of humility. And we get to consider how his example is one that each of us is, we're commanded to embody this life of humility to the glory of God and for the joy of our souls. So let me read verses 3-6 for us again, and then we'll start there. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility consider one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, as he already existed in the form of God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. So humility means to, most of us know, to be brought low, to bring low, or to reduce. And if we want to really understand the power of Christ's humility, i.e. how low he was willing to sink on our behalf, we need to understand the heights to which our Lord belongs. Amen. And the heights of our Lord, that he exists, the mountaintops of our Lord are divinity. Jesus is, he's always been, and he always will be God. As the passage says today, he already existed in the form of God. If you look in some of the commentaries regarding the language here, I'll just read you from one of them. William Barclay said this, and John MacArthur's pointed it out, that there's two words that represent form in our passage today. The words in the Greek are morphe and schema. And the words that Paul uses here this first time, form, is morphe. And it represents that of a person or a thing which is essential and never changes, right? Like its nature or its essence. And this is different from schema, which represents the outward form of a person or a thing that changes over time. And I'll give us an example. So the essential morphe, the essential form of a human, is always humanity. We will not be something else. That will not change about us. As where the schema, this form of the human, may appear for a time in different forms outwardly, i.e. in the form of a baby or a young child or an adult or an older man or woman. So Jesus' unchanging form, his morphe, is divinity. This is what Paul's saying, that he's God of very God. You guys know we preached through the Gospel of John. It's probably been 2 years ago now, so if you weren't with us, I'll read it for us again. But John talks about this in the first chapter of John. He says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things came into being through him. He said that apart from him, not even one thing came into being that has come into being. And he goes on to say that in him was life, and that life was the light of mankind. And later on in that chapter, he'll say in verse 14 that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we saw his glory, the glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. So the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, but before any of that ever took place, in the beginning, the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And everything that came into being through him and for him. And he is life, and he is light. This is the high position that we need to acknowledge regarding Christ, right? So that we understand the full weight of the low position to which he humbled himself on our behalf. Again, to quote Lewis, he famously said that Jesus is either the Lord, he's a liar, or he is a lunatic. And Paul reminds us that the testimony of the entirety of Scripture is that Jesus is the Lord. He's the Lord of lords, and he's God of very God. This is who he is. This is the mountaintop on which our God lives. And because God is what he has always been and will forever be, Paul goes on to say that Jesus did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped. I've always found the meaning of this word grasped incredibly helpful. When we think about that word, we don't want to think about the modern definition of grasping, as in to firmly take a hold of something or to comprehend it. That definition is going to lead us away from the truth. It's going to be confusing. It will not be helpful for us. It'll get us off track. The biblical definition of grasped carries with it the imagery of robbery. Right, so if we reread the passage with that image in mind, Jesus didn't consider equality with God something to be robbed or something to be stolen, as if it were something that didn't already belong to him. Right, to which you would say, of course, he wouldn't think that way. Nobody thinks of something that is already theirs needing to be stolen to make them something that they already are. That's how a crazy person talks, how a lunatic talks. Paul points that Jesus spent zero time on earth focusing on stealing equality from God, and he spent all of his time living as he already was. He spent his time living equal with the Father and the Spirit, being God of very God. So I just want to start off by this is who Jesus is. This is the heights to which our Lord comes from, the mountaintop on which he dwells. But he doesn't stay there, right? He comes down. Paul goes on to say this in verses 7 and 8, but he emptied himself by taking on the form of a bondservant and being born in the likeness of men and being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, death on the cross. And so if we really want to understand the power of Christ's humility, we need to understand the depths to which our Lord was willing to go on our behalf, because he is our example. He is our standard of humility. He's descended so low that he came off his mountaintop. He became a man, Paul tells us, and he became a slave, and he became obedient to the point of death. And so while Jesus' morphe, his form of divinity, has never changed, his schema or his appearance took on many different forms. Paul tells us the form of humanity, the form of a slave, and the form of death. And so I just want to briefly walk through those forms. For starters, being God, he's born, as we know, a baby. Right, to the Virgin Mary. He's raised as a young child by Mary and Joseph, and he has brothers and he has sisters. He's discipled as a young adult. And as we know, he's murdered as a man. He actually experienced all of these human changes as time went on. For just as he was fully God, he was fully human. It's important for us to not deny this reality. Not only was he human, but he became a slave. Paul said that Jesus emptied himself of the privileges and the prestige that comes along with being the master of all the cosmos. That's the word kenosis is what we call that, the emptying of Christ. I was talking to some brothers this week about bear meat, and we were talking about trichinosis, and that is not what we're talking about right now. It's nasty, and you do not want to get that, and if you shoot a bear, you make sure you cook it really well. This is the kenosis. Jesus empties himself of the privilege and the prestige that comes along with being the master of all the cosmos. And so he surrendered his divine rights into the hands of his Father. And he trusts him and his will while he's walking the earth as a human. And not only as a human, but a slave. And not only as any slave, but the kind of slave that serves in total obedience unto his own death for the sake of his master. The Bible has many terms for a slave. Very few of them are anywhere comparable to our modern day ideas of slavery. This particular word is doulos, and that's what that slave would do. They would serve their master, be obedient to them all the way until their own death. And this is what Jesus did. And Paul says, not only did he die, not only did Jesus humble himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, he subjected himself to the brutality of death by the crucifixion on a Roman cross. So he became human, he became a slave unto death, and death on the cross, which is, I don't think we need to review it, it's undisputedly the most excruciating, humiliating death that's known, especially in Jesus's day. Our word excruciation, it comes from that, it means out of the cross. That's where the term even comes from. And so we don't really have a comparable on this one. Our God's example of humility is unlike anything that we have ever seen. The creator, he steps into creation. The ruler becomes a servant and a slave. The sinless, righteous, infinite life lives under the weight of sinful, unrighteous, finite death. And he did that. He humbled himself for you and for me. And the Apostle Paul, he's not trying to just illuminate the heights to which Christ came from and the depths to which he was willing to stoop on our behalf just to simply give us a theological understanding of Christ's divinity and of his humanity and of his humility. Sometimes when I read Paul, there's a lot of really clear theology, but Paul wasn't just a brain on a stick. He was a person who was woven together with other people in intimate relationships with them. And so his teachings sometimes feel very heady, and that's true. But they're also extremely relational, and they're intended to be embodied. He taught these things so that we would humble ourselves at the feet of Christ and live as he lived in humility with him and with one another. The old theologian Richard Baxter, what was a book he wrote? Oh my gosh. Somebody, the Reformed Pastor? Yeah, thanks, dude. It's a good book. A lot of knowledge in there. He said this: humility is not a mere ornament of a Christian, but an essential part of the new creature. And he said it's a contradiction in terms to be a Christian and not humble. It doesn't even make any sense. So we're going to look back to Paul's commands for us to live in humility. That's back to where we started in verses 3 through 5. So here's what Paul says. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility consider one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others, and have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. Again, Christ's example of humility was to be embodied by us as people. First, as we humble ourselves before the Lord Jesus, And then as we humble ourselves in front of one another out of reverence for him, as Paul talks about in Ephesians 5. So let's look at humbling ourselves before the Lord. First, I don't know this guy real well. I've actually not read a lot of his stuff, but I was reading this week and found Philip Brooks. Maybe you guys know him. He's an old pastor from the 1800s. He said this. I love this quote. "The truest way to be humble is not to stoop until you are smaller than yourself, but to stand at your real height against some higher nature that'll show you what the real smallness of your greatness is." Let me read it again. "The truest way to be humble is not to stoop until you are smaller than yourself, but to stand at your real height against some higher nature that'll show you what the real smallness of your greatness is." I love that. The real smallness of our greatness is never going to be more clearly on display than when we stand in all of the glory of our real height at the foot of a Roman cross, right, where Jesus died an excruciating death on our behalf. Amen. The cross is it's the Mount Everest of humility. Because at the cross, all at once, even though the king of the cosmos is being brought as low as this earth can go, he still dwarfs the known world as he is lifted up on that tree for all of us to see. This is how God works. At the cross, this is like Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 25, that even the foolishness of God is wiser than mankind. Right? And even the weakness of God is stronger than mankind. And even, I'm adding this, the lowest that God can go still stands above the heights of mankind. And so for us, we never need to look any further than the cross of Christ to find and receive the humility that we so desperately, desperately need. Martin Lloyd-Jones said this, that there's only one thing that I know that crushes me to the ground in humility, that brings me to the dust, and that is to look at the Son of God and especially contemplate the cross. And he quotes Isaac Watts, "When I survey the wondrous cross, on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride." He said that nothing else can do it. When I see that I am a sinner, that nothing but the Son of God on the cross can save me, I am humbled to the dust. He says, nothing but the cross can give us this spirit of humility. And this is true for every single one of us. The power of the cross, the humility that is on display as Christ, the King, comes down from the mountaintop to the depths, and he not only lives like us, but he dies for us. And we look to him and we see that he doesn't stay dead, but he conquers death and he rises from the grave, showing his greatness above anything that this world can throw at him or at us. He humbles himself. And we look to him and we're able to find our rightful place of humility as we see him in all he is and all of his glory as he's lifted up on the cross. And we just sit in awe and wonder, like, why would he do that for you? If you are anything like me and you know your own wretchedness and you know how terrible you can be and how undeserving of grace and mercy and love and kindness, and then you look to Jesus on the cross and you just kind of go, it just kind of, it rightfully flattens us to the ground, not condemnation, but because of just his immense love that he has for his people. The cross humbles us, utterly humbles us to the ground. Amen. We're called to humble ourselves before the Lord and to humble ourselves before one another out of reverence for him. And this is a work that only comes, again, because of him and through him. Jesus, this is in John 7, but Jesus stands before the crowd at the Feast of Booths, and he shouts this out. "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. The one who believes in me, as the scripture says, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water." And he said this in reference to the Spirit whom those who believed in him were to receive. When we look at to the cross, and we're reminded that it was due to us because of our sin and our rebellion that our Lord needed to be poured out, to be emptied, we're also reminded that because of his willingness to be poured out, we can now be filled to overflowing, right? We can humble ourselves before him and place our faith in him and be filled to overflowing with his Spirit so that, not just for our own benefit, so that we can pour out in humility to those around us. His humility becomes ours. We've preached through Colossians as well, and I've quoted this verse often, but Paul says in Colossians 2 and 9 and 10, "For in him, in Jesus, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority." That filling word is overflowing, like not filled to the brim. It's filled, it's gushing over. And so his overflowingness becomes ours, right? And we can overflow in humility to those around us. This is the call of humility upon God's people. It's beautiful. It's not a work that you're going to strive and do on your own. It's when we humble ourselves before the Lord and his Holy Spirit indwells us and starts to overflow from us, we will find ourselves more and more and more, with the years go on, humbling ourselves before him and before one another and serving one another. Amen. This is the design that God has placed. This is what's at work within you, just in case you don't know it or don't feel it today in particular. I was thinking of just different people who sort of exemplify, besides Christ, this like powerful picture of humility, and several people came to my mind. One of them this morning, has anybody ever read Henry Nouwen's books? He's a sweet brother. If you don't know his story, I'll just tell you just a brief snippet of it. But Henry was actually a Catholic priest, and he was, I mean, renowned. He was a priest for something like 25 years, and he was an instructor at the University of Notre Dame, at the Harvard School of Divinity, at the Yale School of Divinity. He wrote many books, was highly revered, well-respected, and praised for all he did. And at a certain point in time, he just started to feel as though his identity was too wrapped up in who he had become, who he had become, how people knew who he was and what he had done and all the acclaim that he had. And he started praying about this, and he met this guy who ran these communities for people that were mentally challenged. I think it was called like La Arche or something like that. And so he felt compelled by the Lord to leave all of the acclaim, the academic, the ecumenical acclaim, to leave it behind and to go live in one of these communities with these people. And if you haven't ever read his book, I'll get it for you. Did I write it down here? Reflections of a... Anyway, whatever. Come talk to me afterwards. I'll get you the name of the book. He talks about this experience in that book, and it's beautiful. He gets to this place, and he's with these people, and these people can't even read books. They don't know who he is. They don't care how many classes he taught at Notre Dame. They don't care what he did at Harvard or Yale. And he is sort of, he comes into this space, and it causes him to sort of realign with what does it mean to just be, to be known as being who you are, instead of known strictly by what you do and what you've done. I just want to encourage you guys, if you get any opportunities to read Henry's story, go read of the power of that humbling experience that he went to, it realigned him. And also, it was later in his life. He was an older man when he did this. And then another person that came to my mind this morning was Natalie. You know, and Jill and Donovan and their family. Natalie was in a wheelchair all her life. She couldn't talk. But you saw when she was passing away, the amount of people that came to see her and to rejoice and to celebrate, and the impact that this humble girl had on their lives. It's a powerful display. And to see Jill and Donovan, to see their family humbling themselves before the Lord day in and day out, and doing the little things that just have to be done every single day that sometimes seem so exhausting and we can't make sense out of that wear us down, that feel like they're killing us. And in some sense, they are. But to see the life that comes through walking that humility out every day, day out, a long obedience in the same direction, it's beautiful. Those are a few people that came to my mind. And of course, it makes us think of Jesus in his powerful picture of humility and the suffering and the hard work and the death that he went through. And we see what comes through that is not only a beautiful life, but a life beyond the grave. No longer are we in prison by death. This is the power of humility in the life of our Lord and in the life of his saints as we live together. Amen. This is what we've been called to. I just want to close with this. One of the things that came to my mind this week about what we do with in our pride, and I've seen this time and time again in other folks, and I've seen it in myself, we actually elevate our sins. It's a weird thing, right? In our pride, we elevate our sins beyond reconciliation. We feel like our sins are so terrible or so unique, and we elevate them to this place of absolute, and we elevate the sins of others, and we think of them as beyond reconciliation. I don't know if any of you guys have ever done that. Probably not. So this is for me. If there's any of you in here this morning who thinks their sins are so unique and so great that nothing could spare you from them, or thinks that the sins of others are so great and so unique that nothing could spare them from you, I pray that in light of Christ's display of humility on the cross, we'd be able to see that is a lie that is from hell. Absolutely untrue. I'll read Hans Urs von Balthasar. Try saying that 10 times fast. I've read him before, though. He said this: when Christ came into our midst to redeem us, he descended so far that after that, no one would be able to fall without falling into him. And so my exhortation for the church is that Christ's example of humility would stir us afresh to count him and others of greater value than ourselves, and that we would humble ourselves in light of him, right? And live with one another as he has lived with us and shown us the life that is possible in him. Amen? Let me pray for us. Father, we have so much pride in us. We don't even know. I'm awakened to it more and more every day in myself. It is ugly. I don't like it. And I'm so thankful that I'm not condemned for it. I'm so thankful that it doesn't have the final word. I'm so thankful that I don't have to wake up every day and walk in that. But that we have the ability to humble ourselves before you, that we can turn to your powerful expression of humility on the cross, and that we can put our faith in your finished work, and that we can find newness of life and power of living through your Holy Spirit as we humble ourselves before you and you fill us, and we can walk in humility with one another. I pray this morning that for myself and for your people of all ages, that we would never lose sight of that truth, that there wouldn't be a single day where we lose sight of this hope that we have in the power of humbling ourselves before you and just being filled again and again and again to overflowing, and being empowered to walk in humility with one another. Those who we just really don't even understand how that's possible, but it is possible, not because of us, but because of you. I know that C.S. Lewis said something like, humility is not thinking less of ourselves, but thinking of ourselves less. Lord, I pray that we would spend the majority of our days thinking about you, and that you would fill us so full to overflowing that other people would encounter you in and through us. And so I pray this over my own life. I pray this over the lives of your saints this morning. I pray it over those, if there are any in here this morning, that are lost and that don't know you. I pray the peace of your humility over our lives this morning, Jesus. Amen.